Well, thank you, Trevor. We're going to be looking at John 13, and I'll just read two passages from verses 12 to 17 and then 34 to 35. So first of all, John 13, verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And then verse 34, "A new commandment I've given to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, we've started a new series that we've entitled An Evening with Jesus. And it's such a privilege to be able to drop in on this occasion, as it's an evening which is given more space in the Bible than any other. It takes up more than a quarter of John's Gospel, even though it really covers only a few hours. It's an evening that's inspired some of the greatest works of art in history. Most of the masters have taken up their paintbrushes and attempted to recreate this scene for us. I was looking at Leonardo da Vinci's depiction of this week. It's one where, unfortunately, he has the disciples and the Lord Jesus all lined up on one side of a long trestle table, and it looks more like a team photo than the Last Supper. In reality, they would have all been reclining on couches around a low central table. And Da Vinci's tried to get the details into the picture. There's the basin and the towel, and there's certainly something about Judas. Although maybe Da Vinci knew more than the disciples, because I don't think the disciples at this point thought there was something about Judas. And try as he might, even Da Vinci and the masters failed to do justice to this scene. It's not a static picture. It's a shifting scene in which there are brooding tensions and then stunned amazement. There is great trouble on Jesus' face at one point, which then breaks out into the joy of the closest family as Judas is dismissed into the night. How could you capture on canvas love which is to the end, and also that darkest night into which Judas walks out? Well, you can if you were there next to Jesus, and your name is John. And I know John's words here are more priceless than the most famous painting in the world. It'll be next week that we pick up the Judas thread that is very important to this chapter and runs right through the chapter. But this morning, I want to come back to the aftermath of the foot washing. You'll remember when we joined the meal last week, there was a sense of tension that was in the room. The meal is already in progress, and yet none of the disciples had seemed fit to take on the lowly role of the servant who would wash the feet of all the others. Luke fills in the details for us. He tells us that they'd been arguing about who was the greatest as they led up to this meal. I suppose it's not impossible that the argument had arisen out of a discussion as to which one of them should become the foot washer for this occasion. And each and every one of them thought that they were far too important and too significant for such a menial task. So no one's done it. And then in verse 1, Jesus, knowing exactly who he is, the one who has come from the Father and who is about to return to the Father, and knowing exactly the dignity that is his, all things have been given into his hands, he rises from supper, not in anger to show them up. But boy, we've done that sometimes, haven't we? Nobody's bothered to tidy up. No one's bothered to load the dishwasher. And so we say, "No, you sit there. You carry on feasting on Netflix. I'll do it for you again." We're trying to perhaps shame someone or to guilt trip them. Usually backfires in my case when I can't even open the dishwasher. But that's by the by. But Jesus doesn't rise in anger. He rises in love, it says here. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he takes off his outer garments and he puts on a towel, the garb of a slave. And he picks up a bowl and he stoops down and he begins to wash feet. And then he dries them. And then he stands up again and puts on his outer garments and resumes his place. And I think we should thank God for Peter's big mouth and his large foot that he's forever putting into that mouth. Because without Peter's intervention, we would never have this properly unpacked for us by Jesus. And we're taken because of what Peter says, from wide-eyed amazement at how low Jesus stoops in the room to how much lower he's going to go the next day in order to really make us clean. Unless I wash you, he says to Peter's protestations, you have no share in me. We're confronted with how spiritually dirty we are and how helpless we are. And how much Jesus loves us that he's accepted the role of the sin bearer to make one unique way that we can be cleansed. It isn't just that the Creator got down and washed the feet of his creation. God bore our sins and died in our place on the cross. But then we're also shown in this great exchange with Peter how grace dependent every single day of our lives is. As Peter tries to wreck the beautiful parable and says, well, not just my feet then, my head and my hands as well. Jesus essentially says, no, Peter, the one who is bathed already is clean. He only needs his feet washed. You've believed in me, Peter. You don't need saving all over again. You just need cleansing from the sins of another day. You just need to remember that this side of heaven, though you're a son or a daughter of God, we always are going to be grace-hungry repenters. And Jesus is always ready to wash away the stains of another day. But as he sits down, Jesus applies the actual parable in one further way that we're going to look at this morning. And he says, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. So let's think firstly about serving as Jesus has served. I suppose there are two different reactions to what Jesus says here. On the one hand, we might recoil in horror at the thought that we have to go lowest and last. But the other proper reaction is that we should embrace what he says here with joy. Joy in the prospect of walking in Jesus' steps and being like him. After all, that is the goal of the gospel. It's to make us increasingly like Jesus, to conform us to the image of his son, till one day we see him as he is and are like him. And what an honour it is that Jesus does something and then turns around to us and he says, that's an example for you. And we can actually do it because we can all do this. Jesus doesn't turn from raising Lazarus from the dead and say, now there's an example for you. Or turning the water into wine and say to us now, go thou and do likewise. But he does here in this act of humility and love and service. The greatest man ever to live stoops down and gives us something that we can do. Now, there's a question that will be in some people's minds is, did Jesus intend this to be taken literally? Is he instituting a new ordinance into the life of the church alongside baptism and the Lord's Supper? We should weekly or monthly or yearly or maybe daily do a bit of foot washing as well. Well, clearly some of the church have taken it that way. And every Maundy Thursday, you'll find various dignitaries of the church knelt down on aged knees with a bar of coal tar soap and a scrubbing brush, doing precisely this. But it's also become accepted as an actual event in more and more evangelical churches. I was at a wedding just before the lockdown, not Sam and Robin's, there was one the week before, and I was sat next to an old friend who was telling me that they'd rediscovered the blessings and the benefits of this very thing, washing one another's feet. Now, I don't doubt for a moment that it had, in some cases, brought people back together and closer together and had been a blessing. However, is that really the impact of what Jesus is saying here? Is he giving us a new ceremony to be acted out in perpetuity in the church? I rather doubt that. For a start, this foot washing is never mentioned again in the New Testament, apart from one incident in 1 Timothy. And that one incident suggests that it wasn't actually a regular event that everybody participated in. Paul, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, is talking about bringing widows under the financial care of the church. And he says, these are the things you need to look out for. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Now, if that were merely an ordinance that everybody did, like take the Lord's Supper or whatever, then Paul wouldn't have mentioned it in that list amongst the exceptional acts of love and care that he outlines in the passage. It seems that these widows were known for their joyful, sacrificial, humble service of others. And also, Jesus doesn't say, what I have done, do, but as I have done, do. In some ways, it would be a lot easier just to package this into an event that we did once a year. But the reality of it is that it encompasses a whole life that we're to live. And by all means, do it. If you can find someone that you can wash the feet of in these difficult times, you probably have to wear PPE. In fact, you're not even allowed to do it yet. You have to be a metre away. But in the normal scale of things, if it helped, then do it. But by doing it, don't think that you've done it, because it is a lifelong attitude. Last week, we lined up what Paul says in Philippians 2 alongside what Jesus does in John 13. And there, I think, he gives us the attitude that we're to have. And he says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he is God, goes down to the depths before returning to the heights. And there, for me, is the key. Esteem others more significant than myself. Well, that's just not natural, is it, for a human being? Well, no, my friend, it is. The present reality that we experience is the unnatural thing. Sin has made us selfish and proud and self-absorbed and self-promoters. That's the unnatural thing. God didn't make us to be like that. And the one normal human being that ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth, thought it entirely natural to look out for the interests of others and to serve others and to count them more significant than himself. That's what God created us to be like, in his image. And the gospel calls us to cast off the unnatural satanic cloak of pride and put on the glory of Christ and have his mind and be selfless and serve. And just look at him, as I've done to you. What's he done to you? Look how he's dealt with you, the King of Kings, the creator of a billion galaxies, the owner of everything. Though you were a lost, filthy, guilty, bankrupt sinner, he considered you to be so significant that he humbled himself to save you in the greatest way imaginable. There's so much more that I'd love to say. I mean, you get here, don't you, the corporate nature of church. You can't serve in a vacuum. The church is a together body. You can't be a Christian in splendid isolation. Jesus joins us to a family that we are to serve. And Jesus doesn't say it's just about you and me now. Now you wash my feet. We wouldn't mind that, would we? Jesus says it's about me and them all together. And he says to us, now you serve them. And don't think anything's beneath your dignity when the master's already knelt in that place. Oh, thank God you get to kneel and to serve in some small way, showing the image, an imprint of your Lord and teacher. But secondly, let's think about loving as Jesus has loved. And I think this helps us to see how we can serve as Jesus has served. Verse 34 says, a new commandment I've given you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Jesus doesn't want acts of service done out of a sense of duty or resentment, but he wants us to do this with a sense of burning privilege and love. And so I'll just line up the new covenant for the new commandment for a while. We'll come back to look at it in greater detail next time. But it helps me here. It's new, not in a sense that God has never told us to love one another before, but it's new now because he's given us the ultimate demonstration of what that love looks like. As a follower of Jesus, what I need more than anything else is day by day to grasp how much God loves me. How much Jesus loves me. It's actually quite frightening to think about this. The farewell discourse will plunge us again and again into the wonderful depths of God's love. Jesus will pray in John 17 to his Father, as you have loved me, so you have loved them. Do you read that and think, well, that's nice? I don't. I read that and I think, that is impossible. That can't be right. How could God love this wretched, failed, sinful rebel just as he's loved his eternal, co-equal, perfect, glorious Son? And like Peter, I'm ready to say, no, you can't love me like that. It's not possible. I'll accept 1 trillionth of the love that you have for your Son. I'll receive the crumbs that fall from the table. But no, God says, there are no distinctions of love in my family. There are no neglected, loved less children. My family is not like your dysfunctional families. I love you just as I love my Son, Jesus. And don't offend me by refusing it. And Jesus says, I've loved you, and I've loved you to the end. There were no depths that I wouldn't go down to. There was no darkness that was too dark that I drew back from. I was forsaken for you. I was spat at and cursed and rejected for you. I was condemned for you. I was made sin for you. I gave up my life for you, that you might be with me. Because I love you so much. I want to share my inheritance with you. I want to share my Father with you, and my home with you, and my eternity with you. It's love which has been so patient with us and so kind. His love is not a love that envies what we've received at such cost to himself. He just celebrates that. It's love which leads him never to say anything bad about me. It's love that keeps no record of my wrongs. It forgives and forgives and forgives again. It's love that protects and that sticks by us, endures to the end and beyond. It's love that took the initiative. I chose you, Jesus says in this chapter. I loved you first. We look at that love and we think, but I just don't deserve that. No, you don't. It's called grace and it's amazing and you'll never, ever exhaust it. And grasping bit by bit how much you are loved, surely then you and I can look at our brothers and sisters in the church and say, and they are loved in exactly the same way. And Jesus has pulled us out of our dungeons of pride and selfishness and resentment. And he liberates us to serve as he has served because we've been loved and we want to love as he has loved us. And it is liberating to be like Jesus and to love others and to serve. If you go back to the original part of my text, you find what I think is Jesus' favourite conclusion to any part of his teaching. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's how Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? The person who was secure, the person who was blessed, was the one who didn't just hear Jesus' words, he did them. He finishes the Sermon on the Plain in the same way. When Jesus was asked about his family, and was told that his mother and his brothers were knocking on the door outside, Jesus says, no, my family are the ones who hear my words and do them. And again, I find Jesus applying it. Don't just hear, do it. No doubt James, Jesus' younger brother, heard this in the family home so many times because he weaves it in at least twice into his short epistle. And as we take the plunge from just hearing and knowing in our heads to experiencing and showing in our lives, Jesus says he puts a blessing on us. Blessed are you if you do this. And blessed is happy. It's supremely happy. So to love and to serve, Jesus says, will not diminish your life. It will enrich your life. It will increase your joy. Look at the disciples before the foot washing incident, and Jesus says this to them. They were going through the wearisome task of trying to promote themselves, of desperately trying to push themselves above everybody else in sight. And it is wearisome. Putting ourselves at the centre of the universe is a recipe for misery, because the universe was never designed to have us at the centre. But when we realise we are so loved by the one who is at the centre of everything, and he's invited us to his party, and everything that matters is not found in what people think of us, or how we look to others, or what we've done, or what gifts we've got, or what we own, but simply what we are in him and to him. And his blessing rests on our heads as we follow him in his footsteps, loving and serving in our small way as he's shown us. Well, what more could we ask for than that? People could say to me, you need to love more, love harder, serve more joyfully. Well, that by itself is like me not hearing someone speaking Serbo-Croat because I'm deaf and I don't understand what he's saying and I can't lip read anyway. It just doesn't make an impact on me. Try harder. But show me the gospel. Let that grace invade my life and then things always look different. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is just takes us apart, doesn't it? It's so devastating and yet so healing. It's like a tornado that puts everything into its proper place. I was reading the quote on grace from Broken Down House that we all read as a church a number of years ago now by Paul David Tripp. And it says this: grace turns your world upside down while giving you a rest that you'd never known before. Grace will convince you of your own unworthiness without ever making you feel unloved. Grace will make you acknowledge that you could never earn God's favour, yet it will release you from the fear of not measuring up to his standards. Grace will confront you with the fact that you are so much less than you thought you were, even as it assures you that you can be more than you ever imagined. Grace will put you in your place without ever putting you down. Grace will enable you to confront truths about yourself that you've hesitated to consider, whilst freeing you from being self-consciously introspective. Grace will confront you with profound weakness, whilst at the same time introducing you to newfound strength. Grace will tell you what you aren't, while welcoming you to what you can now be. Grace will make you more uncomfortable than you've ever been, while offering you more comfort than you've ever known. Grace will drive you to an end of yourself, whilst it invites you to fresh starts and new beginnings. Grace will decimate your kingdom, but it'll introduce you to a better king. Grace will make you sadder than you've ever been, whilst it gives you greater cause for celebration than you've ever known. It enters your heart in a moment. It will occupy you for eternity. You simply cannot live a productive life in this broken down world without a practical grasp of the grace that you've been given in Jesus Christ. Without grace, we won't serve and we won't love. But when we've seen Jesus again and again, when that grace has cascaded into our lives, how can we not love? Well, let's pray. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, that much I know, set me as now I show at liberty. My God has chosen me, though one of naught, to sit beside my King in heaven's court. Hear what my Lord has done, oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son. This has God wrought. Come now, the whole of me, eyes, ears, and voice, join me, creation all, with joyful noise. Praise him who broke the chains, holding me in sin's domain, and set me free again. Sing and rejoice. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to do more than just sing and rejoice. Help us also to love and serve and be blessed in walking in your footsteps, as your love is shed abroad in our hearts day by day, and we explore how high and wide and deep and long is the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.